Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. We've reached the final chapter of the book. Our family is planning to take a 20-hour car ride around the spring break time to make our way down to Florida. And you wouldn't think that on the surface of it, a 20-hour car ride would be the kind of thing you'd look forward to. At least it's not the kind of thing I look forward to, but my daughters have already packed their suitcases, and they're that excited about this car ride. And of course, it's not the car ride that they're excited about, it's what happens when we get there. It's our destination, and that's what they're interested in. And part of what we're going to see this afternoon, is that in this passage, Zechariah shows us a bit of the distant future, kind of the end goal, where the trip is going. And this is meant to encourage the people in their current situation. So listen to the Word of God. We're going to read the first 15 chapters of Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike, with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless us as we consider it. Well, this week, if you're keeping score in the newspaper, I've been getting this kind of secondhand. I get my newspapers a little bit later than when they're published, so I'm getting this kind of secondhand. But there's been a little dialogue about what the proper use of the Lord's Day is and whether or not we should be holding city spelling bees on Sunday. And what was interesting is this young man, Elliot Huck, who's a student at the Christian school here and who is committed to keeping the day holy and doesn't think that spelling bees are appropriate activity, and actually found himself the focus of a front page story in the Indianapolis Star this week. And the Star wrote about this fact that the local spelling champion is not going to participate because the spelling bee is going to be on Sunday, despite efforts to work with the newspaper, the local newspaper in Bloomington, to change the day, that the day is not going to be changed. And when I read about Elliot in the newspaper, the Star, I thought, well, this is quite impressive. And a young man who he had a chance to be interviewed who said, I glorified God in spelling, and this year I'm going to glorify God by not spelling. You know, that this is the ultimate goal, is to glorify God. And when I had opportunity to spell, that's why I did it. And now that I have another opportunity to glorify God by not spelling, I'm going to do that. And I read that and I think, way to go, Elliot. Praise God for somebody who stands up for their convictions like that. Interestingly enough, the editor of our local paper here, the man largely responsible for the reason this problem exists, was quoted as in the Star, describing Eliot's stance as, quote, single-minded selfishness. Isn't that quite fascinating? Now, this is the response of the local paper, fearing that it might reflect negatively of them here in Bloomington, to characterize a young man's convictions in that way. And this was followed up later in the week here locally by some crackpot over in Brown County writing a letter, you know, basically saying that anyone that thinks you should be keeping a Sunday Sabbath is nuts, right? You get this kind of thing. And this can be sometimes kind of exhausting. And we have a child in our own congregation, Natalie Cousins, who's not going to be spelling, though she would like to be, because of this situation. And this can be tiring. We have this constant seeming battle where we're at odds with people. They don't understand. It's clear that the local newspaper editor just doesn't understand at all what the issue is here. And it's clear that people in the community who write letters criticizing Christians have no understanding either. And this is the way it is for Christians, not just here, but around our country. And one of the responses that we are tempted to have toward this is kind of, let's throw up our hands and just give up. It's just too tiring to continue fighting against this. So a lot of people are tempted just to go along. And that's one kind of a response. Another type of response is this kind of circling the wagons mentality, which is that let's pull in, let's not engage the culture that we're in because the culture is hostile to us. Let's retreat from it. But this also is not the proper response that we should have. And I'd like us to see this afternoon that Zechariah's prophecy here actually helps us with this. Because Zechariah is writing to people who are oppressed, surrounded by neighbors who don't like them. Their situation is not great. We've talked about this throughout the book. They've come back. There's not very many people. The city's in ruins. They're trying to get their society rebuilt. And it's very slow going. And so how is it that God is encouraging them? As he's doing all along here, part of it is to show them what is coming in the future, to show them what God is doing. And here we have a really unique opportunity to look really at the end of God's purposes and to see what he is doing. And then that is meant to give encouragement in the present. Even if the situation doesn't look great in the present, it is going to be resolved in a good way. So the main point for our message this afternoon is that you live in a war zone now. I mean, this is where you live, in a war zone. And you have to realize God has promised you that you're going to be a part of his victorious kingdom. And we're going to look at what that means a little bit today in this passage. So we have to learn to fight, to live day by day in the present, facing the challenges of being in this war zone, and yet with our eyes on the ultimate destination that God has in mind for us. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you could draw two pictures. One of the city of God with his people in it, surrounded by their enemies, which is what was described at the beginning here. And then the second picture, maybe, how God comes into this picture and changes the city and says some really neat things about what this city and what the people are going to be like at the end. Well, let's see for our first point this afternoon that you are fighting in a war that will have a final and decisive battle. In Martin Luther's commentary on Zechariah 14, and this is unusual for Luther to say such a thing, but he says, here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about. Martin Luther, usually not at a loss for words, but when he approached this chapter, he just admitted defeat. And as we go through this, and you might have been thinking the same thing when we read it first, but But as we go through this, we may not get every single detail, but I think we can get the big picture of what's going on. And what I want you to see is what I said when we introduced Psalm 97 there, is that this is apocalyptic language. This is language meant to describe the end times. And the symbols that are used to portray this reality are symbols that would have meaning to the people in Zechariah's day. So we have to understand, what would this mean to the people in Zechariah's day? What is being communicated about the end times here? And really what's being shown is the resolution of this kind of conflict we've been reading about in throughout this book of Zechariah. And I'm going to, again, argue as we go through this, that this is rightly applied to the end times. That there is no time in history that we know of since this was written that meets these events, where Jerusalem is surrounded and seems to be losing, and then God comes and delivers them. And I think you'll see that these things do apply to the church age, but then particularly to the church at the end of time. And this really is the last battle between God's forces and the forces of evil that are arrayed against God's people. So you see the beginning, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. This is actually like the day for the Lord. And a lot of times this terminology of a day of the Lord is meant when God comes in. He comes into history in a powerful way. And what's going on here is a day for God to vindicate His name and to justify Himself, in a sense, to put to right all the wrongs that have been left outstanding. And you see what the setting is. It tells us there that verse 2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. All right, so all these forces of evil are gathered around the people of God. So this is what the meaning would be. This is the city of Jerusalem representing the people of God and the temple and all of that. And here all the nations, all the forces of evil that are arrayed against God and His church come there to battle. And the initial situation is not good. I mean, if you look through this description, the city is going to be taken. The houses are going to be plundered. The women are going to be ravaged. And half the people carted off into captivity. Well, okay, this is typical description of a battle. What happens when a city is besieged and loses? And that's what's being described here. And the idea is that there are going to be difficulties when the people of Satan, the seed of Satan, fight against the seed of the woman, God's people. Now, one of my graduate school classmates had a little problem with conspiracy theories. And I don't want to say he was paranoid, but he verged on that and constantly had some theory about how everyone was out to get him. Some of the grad students are laughing. Maybe this is common among grad students. But we used to say in our lab, we'd say, look, you know, it's okay. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean people really aren't out to get you. And, you know, maybe they are out to get you, and you're being paranoid doesn't necessarily mean that they're not out to get you. This was meant to kind of lighten him up a little bit, and it didn't always work. But the point is, see, the people of God don't have to invent conspiracy theories. Because the people really are out to get you, in a sense. Now, I've got to be careful here, because I know that people get into this kind of conspiracy thing. But in a sense, right, the people of the world are at odds with God's people. Now, you don't have to invent this idea. There is conflict. And this is why Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I mean, this is the idea, is that Christians will suffer for being Christians because they live in a world that's hostile to God. And this is the way it is. And we look around our world, right? Muslims actually do kill Christians, people who convert to Christianity in these. This really does happen. Right? There really is persecution that goes on around the world. Governments really do lock up pastors in jails. Children really are denied opportunities to participate in spelling bees. I mean, things like this actually do happen. And I'm not trying to equate these, but this is the point. From the big to the little, you're in conflict with the culture around you. And there's no getting out of that. This is the reality that we live in. And so we have to be realizing that we live in a war zone. And the encouragement is, though, from this will end. This is a finite time. It may be a long time, but it will have an end. That God is going to bring this to a conclusion. And let's see what that conclusion is. The second point is that God himself is going to come and bring salvation to his people in the midst of this battle. So the situation looks hopeless, and then we see verse 3. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. God himself comes to the aid of his people. And this is a very, again, we get into this kind of cataclysmic description of what's going on. And I think this is helping pointing us to the end times. What's described as God comes to fight for his people? In that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So here we're going to actually see God standing on the Mount of Olives. Well, I had to do a little research on my Palestinian geography. But the Mount of Olives is a part of a ridge that runs north and south. So if the city of Jerusalem is here and this mountain ridge runs alongside of it, it would be on the east side of the city. And it's a couple hundred feet higher than the Temple Mount. And if you'll remember from the Gospels, oftentimes Jesus went out of the city to the Mount of Olives. And Matthew 23 talks about the end times, looking down on the temple, saying, you see all those stones? They're not going to be here forever. And so you have this vantage point. And when he went out to Bethany and even the Garden of Gethsemane is somewhere in the Mount of Olives region. And there's a pretty deep valley between the city of Jerusalem, the hill it's on, and the Mount of Olives. Well, something very significant happens on the Mount of Olives. This is, in fact, where Jesus is ascended and goes up into heaven. We're told at the end of the book of Luke. And as the men stand there watching, the angel comes, we're told in the first chapter of Acts, and says, Jesus will come back in the same way in which he left. So there's significance to this reference to the Mount of Olives and God standing on the Mount of Olives. And this points us to, I think, the return of Jesus Christ to this vantage point overlooking the city. And you see what's also described here is this incredible geological event where there's going to be this Mount of Olives split in two. And then kind of a giant earthquake, and then the mountain separated north and south, and a new valley is going to be made, we're told in verse 4, as the mountain moves in half. And then in verse 5, you'll flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. So that's in this area of the Mount of Olives. And you'll flee as you fled the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. We don't know a lot about that earthquake. It's mentioned in the book of Amos. It must have been a significant earthquake, and the people must have fled. And he's saying, I'm going to create an escape for you. Now, does this mean that we should all expect to see this incredible geology, geological things happening in around Jerusalem? No. Again, this is a picture of what God is going to do. And what does the picture tell us? God is going to come back to earth in a cataclysmic way, and part of this is going to be to provide salvation and escape for his people. This is what this valley provides. He says you'll flee and you'll be saved from this situation that is a very scary situation. And really, this is the point, is what you see at the end of verse 5. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints, or literally that's the holy ones, with him. See, all of God's holy ones will come with him when he returns. And Bill will be talking about this in the coming sermons in 1 Thessalonians 4. But 1 Thessalonians 4 describes this. It describes Jesus coming back with those who have died in the Lord, right, to meet the people that are still on the earth at the end, those who are Christ at his coming. And Christ comes again. So in that sense, Christ returns with those redeemed people who have already died. Jesus himself says in Mark 13, verse 24 to 27, listen as I read this because I think you'll see there's similarities to this passage that we've just read from Zechariah. Jesus says in Mark 13, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So here the idea is holy ones are coming, his angels coming with him at this final judgment. But again, you see the description, darkness in the heavens and all these things going on accompanying Christ's return. The point is it's going to be a major and it's going to be a cataclysmic event when Jesus returns. And we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know when that's going to be, but we do know it's going to happen. And so we have to live now with this understanding that God is delivering His people, and He does actually come to deliver us now when we're facing challenges. He does do that. And He does it in a couple of different ways. Sometimes God comes and removes the challenges that we face or the trials that we're under. Sometimes He comes and changes us so that we're better able to deal with the challenges that we're facing now. But God does deliver us. This is an ongoing thing. And it's pointing us toward this ultimate deliverance when He will come when Jesus Christ returns and put an end to this war. And so we have to be faithful, as Bill said in his sermon, while we wait for Him to return. Well, thirdly, let's see that the return of the Lord, there's a couple things that accompany His return. One is complete victory over all of your enemies, all the enemies of God and of His people. And so we skip down here to verse 12, because this really picks up the idea that's in verse 3, that God is fighting against the nations. Well, how is it that God fights against these nations? The description is incredible, and I hope that, as we read this, you should have really noticed the language is very powerful. It tells us that this plague will be sent, and that the flesh will dissolve, and literally it's the word for rot, will decay. And so you have this picture of people standing there with their flesh literally falling off of them, decaying, and specifically mentions that their eyes will dissolve in their sockets and their tongues in their mouths. Now, why mention that? Well, partly because the enemies of God, don't they look? Do they look with greed, as we've read this description of? They want to plunder the people of God, and they look at them with greed and with disdain. And their eyes that look in that way are going to be destroyed, and their tongues, which speak blasphemy against God and which are proud and mock and criticize God's people, those will dissolve as well. And what else? Well, God will in verse 13, God will cause them to be in a panic, and they will each seize the hand of his neighbor. See, this is the idea, and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand, that they will fight each other. And we have many examples of this kind of thing happening in the Bible. When Gideon comes in with 300 men to defeat the horde of Midianites, this is what happens. The people are scared. They start killing each other. That's kind of the idea that God is giving them here. There's going to be panic among the enemies of God, and they're going to fight and kill each other. And then in verse 14, you get the idea that Judah will fight at Jerusalem. So the people of God are kind of gathering from all over to help each other. And what happens? The enemies are actually plundered. The wealth of the surrounding nations are gathered together. And this is much like what happened in Egypt, when those who thought they would enslave God's people in the end give up their wealth to God's people. And 15, verse 15, is just to kind of put a fine point on this. You realize how extensive this destruction is going to be. The plague will include even horses, mules, camels, and donkeys, right? That God's not just going to take out the people. He's going to take out their animals as well. That this is a complete and utter destruction. And we need to get the picture. This is what you pray for when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer. That when God's kingdom comes, right, Satan's kingdom has to be destroyed. And it will ultimately and finally be eliminated of you. Eliminated. And what we're seeing here really is a picture of eternal judgment and destruction. It's a picture of hell. I mean, how else do we describe people who are alive, whose flesh is literally rotting off of them? They're living dead people. And this is how the Bible describes hell. They're not destroyed. They live forever in a corrupted state where they are vile, and they know they are vile. And Isaiah 66:24 speaks of the same thing, similar type of language. It's the last verse of the book of Isaiah. And God says, "They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." It's this idea of eternal, ongoing judgment and suffering. And this is a horrible picture. It really is a horrible picture. And we may get mad about newspaper editors who show little regard for God and for God's people. And we may be upset about people who write letters to the editor and mock Christians. And obviously in your own situation, people who have who have criticized Christians. But we have to realize that the destination for all the enemies of God is a horrible end, which is being described here. And so rather than being angry, in a sense, there is a place for righteous anger, an appropriate response, but we ought to see these people more as people that need to be prayed for, people that need mercy. Because get this clear, this is a description, this is a picture of the reality. Is this picture horrifying and disgusting? Yes. But it is nothing like the reality. The reality, this is as graphic as you can describe this, and this is not the reality. The reality will be worse than this. This is always the way it is with the Bible, and it describes it. The reality of the destruction is going to be worse. See? So whenever we read this, we have to first look to ourselves. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? These punishments will come on me if I am not trusting in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, as we consider those around us, and see the need to pray for those around us, and not to be afraid of them, again, because those around us at odds with God and at war with us are ultimately facing a terrible end, and we can pray for them. Well, God, in addition to judging here His enemies, God promises in the return of Jesus to establish a glorious new order in which you, if you are trusting in Christ, will live. And so His coming back accomplishes not only the destruction of His enemies, but also the establishment of His kingdom. So let's look at what the text tells us, starting in verse 6, about the new order that's established when Jesus comes, when God comes to stand again with His people. You see, first of all, in verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The light will diminish. There's something about light. What is it about light? This verse 6 is a kind of an interesting one. It literally, the word is, the glorious ones will congeal. And not being too sure what the glorious ones will congeal, most translators think this is a reference to the luminaries, like the stars and the moon, the similar words used for the moon. And they will congeal, meaning they will be eliminated, that the lights will be turned off, in a sense. And I know if you have the NIV or the ESV, it talks about cold and frost. And so it seems like, what is that coming from? I don't think that's the best translation. I think the focus here is light. And so it's not congealing cold. It's light that we're talking about being extinguished. And so there's no light. And yet, it tells us in verse 7, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that there will be light. It will be light out, even though it's evening. So we're describing a time where the natural lights are gone, and yet there is light, and there seems to be no difference between night and dark, day and night. Well, I think this is pointing us to supernatural light that's going to be with the people. And where does that come from? God. God is the source of light. God is going to be with His people. And God is going to be there. So the sun, the moon, the stars, they become irrelevant in a sense, because you have the true source of light, God, in your midst. So this is part of the description of this glorious new order that God is bringing about. Secondly, you see in verse 8, there's water as a part of this. It shall be in that day that living water will flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, that would be the Dead Sea, and half toward the western sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea. This would be the extent of the land. Water flowing out. And we've already talked about this from previous parts of this book, where water flows to cleanse and wash away sin. It's the water of life, of salvation, in that dry and desert land. They are supplied with water. And it's a water that flows continually. See that in both summer and winter it shall occur. It won't be just the seasonal rain. It'll be a continual supply of water. This is the salvation that God brings to His people, cleansing them from sin. And then you see, there's also in this new order a king. And you see in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be that the Lord is one, and His name is one. There will be a king, and His kingdom will be recognized universally by all people. And what you have here is really the Jewish confession of faith. The Lord is one, and His name is one. In a sense, this is what the people make this confession of faith. in God. The Lord is one. This is from the book of Deuteronomy. Our God is one God. So we have light, we have water, we have a king, and finally, in this description of the new order, we have a city and peoples. So you see in verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain. And it mentions Gibo, which is in the very northern part of Judah, and Rimmon, which is in the very southern part of Judah. The whole land of Judah is turned into a plain, a flat area. Now, that's not what the area is like. It's a mountainous area. But Jerusalem will be raised up and will be inhabited. So what's the picture there? Again, we ought to expect that literally a giant steamroller is going to come and flatten the mountains, right? But what's the picture? Is that the area is flattened out, and here is Judah. Actually, raised up even higher. The city of God, representing the dwelling place of God. It is exalted. So what it's telling us here is that God's house, God's people are going to be exalted. And there are other passages in Scripture that have the same idea. The city will be exalted, and in verse 11, it'll be full of people. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So you have this picture, the people of God, the city's full. And in Zechariah's day, it wasn't full. They had to draft people to force them to live in the city. It was so unpopulated. And here it's saying the city is rebuilt. It mentions the gates being rebuilt, right? The walls rebuilt. It's exalted. It's full of people. And it says there that there shall not be utter destruction. And literally that word is the curse. There will be no more curse, is what it's saying. And the judgment is gone. And I think you have to realize this is a description of the final state. This is where you are headed if you are trusting in God, where God will be your light. He will be in your presence, where salvation flows and you are saved. This is the description of where God's people are going, where you'll be with your king and you'll be in the church that is exalted and with God's people. Well, finally, the challenge is for us to live in light of these things now, while we live our lives in the present. And I'd like you to turn with me, just so you can see that this is, in fact, pointing us toward the end of and the consummation of all things. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Because it's very clear that the writer of Revelation draws on this imagery in Zechariah, that we really are talking about where God is taking all of history here. So if you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. I'm just going to read. I'm going to go through and read this a couple places. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And a fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented night and day forever. Okay, you've got a huge battle. The people of God surrounded, right, coming to do battle, right, just exactly like what Zechariah was describing. And then, look in Revelation 21, first verse. So after this battle, where God comes down and fights, then the writer of Revelation, John, says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God, God himself will be with them and be their God.'" I'm sorry, "And they will be his people," it said. "And God will wipe away from every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And he goes on to say, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" All right, so here's this description, right, of God being in the midst of the temple of the people, described as him being in Jerusalem. God is with his people. And if you look now, go over to verse 9 of chapter 21. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Again, glorious language, the glory and the exaltation of God's people in the holy city. And then if you look down to verse 22 of chapter 21 in Revelation, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in, for the glory of the Lord illumined it, and the Lamb is its light. And all the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light." You see that? "And all the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." And then, if you look finally in chapter 22, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, as clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And it goes again to talk about there being no need for sun or moon. It's incredible, really. You've got this description of a final battle, and then God establishing the new heavens and the new earth. And what's a part of that? Water, the waters of life flowing. Light that God supplies. No need of sun or moon. A king, right? All this comes from the throne of the Lamb, and the throne of the Lamb is in it. The king is there. The people are there. All his saints are there. And the city is described in glorious terms. This really is the description of the same thing. And when the writer of Revelation was mapping out this, he's drawing on the imagery that we already have for us in the book of Zechariah. This is where the church is headed. And we don't know how long it will take for God to bring us there. And our response is to live faithfully in the present, always looking, always evaluating what we're going through now in terms of where he's taking us in the future. This past week, a movie came out. I haven't seen it, but I've read a little bit about it, about William Wilberforce. This movie called Amazing Grace. And there's been some debate over whether they're really going to do justice to the faith of this man. But William Wilberforce was a Christian in the British Parliament who fought long and hard to overturn the British slave trade. And when he began this, it was almost everyone was against him, and he wanted this to be outlawed. And he worked very hard for about 9 years on this issue and got to the point where there was going to be a critical vote taken in terms of whether or not this practice would be outlawed. And he finally thought he had the votes. And it just happened that the night that this vote was going to be taken also was the night that a new opera was going to be premiering in London. And the opponents of William Wilberforce gave out free tickets to the opera to all of the supporters of Wilberforce who happened to be kind of on the fence, borderline supporters. And the measure lost, Wilberforce's measure lost 74-70. And he writes about that. That he knew there were at least that many people at the opera that could have overturned the slave trade. And at that point, he was ready to quit. And he writes a long letter to John Newton, who had been a mentor of him. And John Newton was a former slave trader who had become a pastor. And Newton had been a mentor to Wilberforce. And he wrote him back and had something interesting to say to them. Because Wilberforce lost his health. He really lost his will to keep working. He wanted to quit Parliament altogether. And Newton, who you know as the author of the song Amazing Grace, his advice was very important for Wilberforce. He said, "You meet with many things which weary and disgust you, but they are inseparably connected with your path of duty." And he pressed him to look at God and what God was doing and not look at the defeat of the moment. And Wilberforce kept going. And it was 11 more years from that vote before they actually voted to overturn the slave trade and to put an end to that horrible practice. And I try to imagine myself persevering at something like that, seeming to get nowhere, even for the first 9 years, you know, and then to have it all go up in flames like that, but then to persevere another 11 years. And by the grace of God, he did it. But see, he didn't do it because he was looking at what was happening right then. He was looking at what God was doing. And he had this longer-term perspective that allowed him to persevere, even in the face of tremendous opposition. Well, that's what Zechariah is showing us this afternoon. that the things you face, it's just part of living in a world that's hostile to Christ. But there is an end to this. This real will really end. And God is bringing about a wonderful conclusion where we will live with Him in an incredible situation that's even better than what was described here. And so we have to persevere in the present, looking always to the future that God is going to bring about. Let us pray. Lord, we do give You thanks that in Your providence You have allowed this battle to go on. And we understand Your Word tells us that You are not slow in coming again, but that You are not willing that any of Your elect should perish. And so, Lord, while we wait for Your purposes to be fulfilled and for Your people to come into being and to come into relationship with You, help us to be faithfully laboring, even as we deal with frustrations and disappointments in this life, that we do so understanding that in the end You will put all things right, and that by Your grace we can be a part of actually bringing this about, the arrival of Your kingdom. We do pray that Your kingdom would come, and we pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful when it does come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.